Good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation. And we're on step number 6 in our handout. Should be dated today, May the 23rd. The effectual call, and I gotta edit that. The effectual call / drawing of the Holy Spirit. Not just the gospel, but the Holy Spirit. So, where'd we leave off, somebody? Did we even start this? Okay. And I didn't see a lot of things I didn't do right on this handout. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we stand amazed at your word. It is the most important, the most wondrous, the most exciting, the most serious, the most beautiful, the most wonderful book in the world. It makes the claim that it came by way of inspiration, that the Holy Spirit moved upon 40 writers over a 1,500 year time frame to write down these words. And that tells me that these words are inerrant and infallible, authoritative, relevant, and sufficient for every one of us in the 21st century to live a life of godliness, as long as we understand the Bible correctly. And that's where the labor is. That's where the work is in correctly interpreting, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, I've done my best in my preparation for this teaching this morning. I have not spared myself. I've extended myself as much as I know how to get this right. And Lord, just in going over this quickly a while ago, I saw areas that I need to edit and make better. I ask you to forgive me for that. But I ask God that you give me an unction and an anointing this morning that I may herald this message rightly and fully, that these that you have gathered here this morning will hear the word of the Lord correctly, that we will believe the word of the Lord, that we will trust in it, and that we will apply it to our lives. Help us now, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. So the subject that I'm trying to deal with is all believers are called by God to be saved, not just to go into the ministry. So let's look at the bottom of page 3, Sister Charlotte, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, if you would read that for us.
We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering.
Now, read verse 4 and 5 again, please.
Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure.
Okay. We pray, we speak proudly of you among all the other churches because of your perseverance and faith that you have in the midst of all the persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring, which is a what? Verse 5.
This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment.
Wait a minute. What? The faith, the perseverance and faith that they have in the midst of persecution and affliction is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment? Say what? What in the world does that mean?
But okay. If you're truly God's child, you're striving to be what you can be.
Why does he call it the righteous judgment of God? Isn't that bad? Okay. See, we only look at judgment in one way. Judgment is to make a distinction.
But as I see, if they don't remain persevering, then they're going to have a double pain and anguish in their heart and their mind. Because they're struggling to be, but they give in to that.
Okay.
So I can see, you know, the harder you try, it seems like the harder it is.
Right.
And if you give in to that, then you have a pain from that struggling to be, but you also have a pain from that giving in and not persevering.
I agree with that. But what I'm learning, and it didn't take me long. I've only been saved about 50 years, but you've got to work with the language, and you can't be rigid in your. You can't be overly rigid in your understanding of certain words, because they're used, some words are used differently depending on the context. The word judgment here does not mean God judging people into hell. The word judgment here is making a distinction between two groups, those who are saved and those who are not saved. And so what's going on here is the fact that they're persevering in faith. And in the midst of persecution and afflictions, that is distinguishing them in God's eyes. And look at the end of verse 5. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And then look what it says. For which indeed you are suffering.
This also helps you to train you to do what God wants you to do. This is like learning.
Right.
At all times.
Right. Right. So suffering is not about destroying you. It's not even coming to you necessarily. The reason that suffering comes to us is not only because God is trying to correct us. It does correct us, and that's part of it. But that indicates that we're doing something wrong and God has to correct us. Okay. But it is also to show forth the value of whatever you're suffering for. In other words, the value of Jesus Christ, I can sit here and talk about Jesus is the treasure of the universe all day long. But if I don't live in such a way that proves that I believe that, it's just words. So one way I can prove that Jesus is the treasure of the universe is to not have any other treasures that captivate my heart and mind. Another way I can prove that Jesus is the treasure of the universe is being willing to die for him or suffer for him. Because he must be pretty valuable if I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things or die for him. That indicates the value of Jesus. And that's
the price you're willing to pay shows the value
of
something.
Right.
So how much are you willing to pay to follow Jesus?
Right. Why do soldiers die in war? I mean, I know the enemy shoots them, but I mean, why are they there to...
They're not there to die, but they're there to fight.
Right.
With
why?
The potential of dying.
What are they fighting for?
For their country.
How they value their country.
I mean, and so in people's minds, the country is symbolized by the flag or by freedom, but they have an ideal in their mind that they're willing to go fight for.
Right.
And they're willing to die for if necessary. And that's the way it is with Jesus. The reason that doctrine matters, the reason that it's wrong to preach false doctrine, is because it distorts who Jesus is and it keeps people from enjoying Jesus in salvation the way that they could if they knew the truth. That's what makes it wrong. It dishonors God. It's destructive to us, yes, but it's dishonoring to God. It distorts who Jesus is. And you can't get saved if you don't know who Jesus is. And I don't mean that you have to know every nuance, but I'm just saying. So, now every time somebody says something wrong is not, it's not the reason I have to stop and correct them. Winston Churchill said, if you stop and throw rocks at every barking dog, you'll never get to where you're going. And so, there are issues that are worth fighting for, and there are issues worth dying for. And that's not every issue. So you got to pick your fights. But when there is, and I would suggest that what's worthy of fighting and dying for is essential truth. And that doesn't mean that other truths in the Bible are not worth fighting and dying for, but I know that essential truth is, because you can't go to heaven if you don't understand essential truth. So, I've been, this week especially, because I'm in James, and James, in the section that I'm going to be in this morning in the sermon, is really complicated. Pardon us. And so it matters how you use words. And words are not always used the same way that I would use them, or even the same way that the writer uses them in other places. And so you have to understand that if you're going to get this right, or you're going to create goofy doctrines. So their perseverance in faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. And that's kind of one of those duh statements to me, because the only time you need to be you need to persevere and have faith is when you are being afflicted and suffering, which you endure. So they're not about to quit. They're not about to give up, and it doesn't really matter how difficult it gets. Just calling.
If we never knew any suffering and just went along, you know, not thinking about anything, if we did not know what suffering is, we would not know the value of Christ.
Right.
And waiting to go see him.
I think so. And I've never met anybody, even though the Bible is full of why we suffer, and the teaching about suffering is crystal clear in the Bible. It's not easy for us to comprehend because it goes against the grain, but it's not that the Bible is silent about it. It's not. And yet I've never met anybody that's suffering that understands why he's suffering, in the beginning at least. I mean, they're always confused, and why is God doing this? I don't understand. Where's God when I need him the most? And why does all this bad stuff happening to me? And blah, blah, blah. And that's common with us, even though the Bible's full of this. And so 2,000 years ago, the people...
And that suffering might be the thing you need the most. You just don't know it yet.
Right. And that's why, you know, I changed the way I prayed a number of years ago. I don't know what I need. I have no idea what I need.
Amen.
God knows what I need, so I ask God to give me what he knows that I need.
We know what we want.
I know what I want, yeah. And some of what I want is great. Some of what I want is just self-centered and egotistical and all that other stuff. But
all of your suffering may not just be for you. It's for those others. When I lost Jason, the verse that came to mean so much to me was 1 Corinthians 1:4. That would comfort with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. So when you go through something, and another Christian brother or sister later on may go through the same thing, you can comfort them in a way that someone that had not gone through it could comfort them. So God uses us to carry forth his will and his blessing.
But why does Paul say, call it God's righteous judgment? Why is he using that phrase to...
Well, that's what I was saying. The word judgment is, we always think that God judging somebody, but to judge somebody, you're making a distinction. You're making a declaration about that person. You're coming to a conclusion about that person.
Is that the same as saying separating the sheep from the goats?
Well, but in this case, God's righteous judgment is that they would inherit the kingdom of God. Why? How do they know they're going to inherit the kingdom of God? Because of their faith and perseverance in the things in which they're suffering. That's proving that their salvation is real.
Okay.
Right, that's what I'm saying. And in this case, I don't think it is.
You can be judged worthy of something.
That's why he calls it righteous judgment.
Right, I think so. But I mean, it could be righteous judgment if God sends somebody to hell. That could be righteous judgment. But in this case, even though it's using the phrases righteous judgment that we normally associate with what Colleen said, condemnation, I do think that this has to do with just simply making, coming to a conclusion about somebody that they are genuinely saved. Now, I didn't mean to interrupt you, but go ahead with 6, 7, and through 10.
For after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed.
All right, look at 6. For it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, in South Mississippi, they say whatever goes around comes around. So that's called karma.
Right.
That's yin yang and all these other sinful, worldly, other religious ways of saying this. But God has got the people who are beaten up on the believers are not going to get away with it. Now, this goes back to something.
Well, then the fact that they're afflicting you is an indication also of God's judgment on them. Yes? No?
Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. They're afflicting you, and then God's going to judge them.
Right. Yeah. But it's,
them.
They are building up their guilt.
Right.
And so
it's they're building up
of what God's going to do.
Right.
When
and so wrath is being built up against them for
right.
the day of
right.
wrath.
That's
right.
Right. Yeah.
Exactly. But it really, to me, and again, because I've read so much about the martyrs, the church used to believe, when I say used to, a long time ago, before America, that one of the most important points of a Christian's life was when he was being persecuted. That was bedrock to his faith in Jesus Christ. Because it was so common back then. And I think the safety and the prosperity that we have enjoyed for 240 plus years here has dulled us to that. Because we fall apart when we're persecuted. And we think that God has abandoned us. You eat sandwiches and you get persecuted. I mean, it's the same, it's just common as eating a sandwich back then. And so they considered the moment of their persecution to be really important for two reasons. Number one, they want to make sure they're faithful, that they themselves are being faithful. And number two, they want to make sure that the testimony they're given to the people who are persecuting them is accurate with the gospel so that those people could be saved. Now stop and think about, that's something that most people don't think about. The guy that's beating the stew out of me, I care about him. And I don't want him to go to hell. And so I want to make sure that the way that I suffer shows him the beauty of Jesus, and that Jesus is the treasure of my heart. The way I'm enduring his blows on me is important. And I just, I don't think that's what would just pop into most people's heads here in America, because they want those people to stop, and they want them to go to jail, and they want the police to come and arrest them, and they want them to be punished. I remember when Rodney King was beaten in Los Angeles, and the police officers were tried, and they were found innocent at first. And there was a riot in Los Angeles, and there was a truck driver named Reginald Denny who was pulled out of his window of his truck and beaten senseless, and the video showed this guy walking over and kicking him in the head, and he suffered.
They threw a brick in his head.
Yeah, threw a brick in his head. That's right. Yeah, and so that guy got, they caught him because he had him on tape, and so they caught him, and he's on trial. And Denny wouldn't press charges against him, and he said, "I forgive you." And of course, the guy didn't even appreciate it. He said, "You idiot, you know, I'll get away with whatever I, you know." But everybody was, "How could you do that? That guy hurt you." He said, "Yeah, I'm still suffering from it." He said, I can't follow the Lord and hold this against me. I have to let it go. I have to forgive you." Wow. And it was all in the papers and it was all in the news. And because it was a big deal. I think that's, and people say, "Well, I wouldn't do that unless he repented." Well, how do you know if he repents? You're talking about getting saved? And so, so sooner or later, you're going to have to deal with this as individual believers. You're going to have to say, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you, pray for them, that you may be the sons and daughters of the Lord Most High." And that means something. And if you're being motivated by the world, are you being motivated by Fox News or Republicanism or conservatism or libertarianism or whatever you're being motivated by, and that's how you live your life, you're not being motivated and lived by the Holy Spirit and the Bible. Because it's not the same thing. In some ways, conservatism and libertarianism is biblical. But in some ways, it's not. Because it's not salvation. It's a political view. It's a tool that you use in this world. But Christianity is useful for every area of life. And I'm not saying that we're supposed to be pacifists. I don't believe Jesus was a pacifist. I also don't believe in being a conscientious objector. I believe that there's a time for fighting and there's a time for war and there's a time to defend yourself and all of that. And yet Jesus said these things. And so it is interesting to me how little, I guess that's my biggest thing, how little anybody talks about this stuff anymore. Where when you read church history, that they talked about it all the time. And I have to believe that part of the reason is they were getting beat up all the time and we're not. And so it makes you, it gives you a different perspective. Another thing that's interesting that, verse 10, Jesus is coming back the way he's coming back so that he will be glorified in his saints on that day and he will be marveled at. So God wants you to marvel at him. And this is something with the advent of computers and computer generated graphics and CGI and the Avengers movie and the Matrix and smartphones and apps and all this other stuff that we're just wowed by. Are we wowed at Jesus? Are we wowed at God? Do we marvel at God? Do we marvel at, "Oh, you see that cool, how his head exploded? Wasn't that cool?" Yeah. And I don't know if you remember this back in the 90s. I don't know if they still do this now. They started being concerned about how many people were getting killed in movies. And so they started counting them. In one of the Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, he had like 175 people killed in the first 10 minutes. And it's like, golly. And then you look at what these children are playing on these video games. They're just killing people all day long, every day. And you have to believe that. And so we marvel at stuff. We marvel at football. We marvel at whatever. We marveling at God. That's why he's doing what he's doing. We need to marvel. We need to be amazed at God. We need to wonder after God. I was preaching a funeral down at the funeral home. And this man that I knew, he was a deacon at First Baptist Church. He came down the aisle right when I was get behind the pulpit and you're ready to start. And he sat right in the corner chair so I could see him. He made his fashionably late entrance so that I would take notice of him. This is all staged. And he sat down. As soon as he sat down, he went. In other words, I'm timing you, Bubba. Don't preach too long. Well, I got off the pulpit and walked right in front and right in God's face and said, I'll preach 4 hours if you do that to me again. Don't do that. Don't. So, you know, he was the arbiter of how people need to preach. Of course, he's never preached a day in his life. He's dead now. I pray he was saved. Don't know that he was saved, but I hope he was. And it's not about that preaching a long time is better than preaching a short time. That's not true either. You could get long-winded and you can just... That's not right. But the point I'm making is nothing else matters but hearing the word of the Lord. And I don't mean that nothing else matters. I mean nothing is as important as hearing the word of the Lord. And preaching is the authoritative heralding of the gospel. And we need to hear God, and we need to be wowed at God. And we need to stand with our mouths gaping at God and be stunned when Gabriel came and gave Daniel the vision in the book of Daniel. The Bible says he sat down by the river Chebar for 3 weeks. He was just astonished. Another time he fell down like a dead man at the words that he heard. That's appropriate. That's good. And there'd be a whole lot less worldliness in the church if we were more like that. We need to recapture the wonder of God because he came to be marveled at among all who have believed. So, Sister Colleen, look at Hebrews 5, 8 through 10.
Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
All right. Now this is another, you've got to get the language right. Jesus was already perfect before he ever got down here. But he didn't become perfect. The word perfect here means completed. So he was standing in the fullness of his ministry because of the things that he suffered. But he became to all of those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So that is the one who calls us. And that's why I put this in here. I'm trying to give you an understanding of who's doing the calling and what the calling is all about. Brother Robert, look at 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure.
So you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so because you're chosen, you've been called. We're called not just to the ministry, but we're called to be saved. We're called to be saints. Look at 1 Peter 4:17, Sister Terry.
For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will become the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?
So obeying the gospel of God is surrendering to the call of salvation, surrendering to the call of submission, surrendering to the call of following Jesus. Yet some heed the call while others hesitate or reject the call. And this is where the rubber meets the road when you're trying to understand salvation. We all believe that some people are going to go to hell. And then we believe that other people are going to go to heaven. What is the difference between the two groups?
Nothing.
So,
Among ourselves, nothing.
Right. And so, well, but, and I agree, that's what the Bible says. But yet people don't see that, or they don't grasp that as easily, because they said, well, he repented and this one didn't. They think that answered the question, and it didn't. Why did he repent and the other one didn't? Well, because he wanted to. Well, because he heard. Well, why didn't he hear? Well, he didn't want to. And that's true. He didn't want to. But why did he want to? So fallenness only has to do with the negative side of things. All of the positive side is God's doing. I sin all day long because I want to. But the only reason I love God and serve God is because God did this work in me. So he gets all the glory and I get all the benefit. But this is where you have to struggle, and this is where the rubber meets the road in your own understanding of the Bible. You have to come to the conclusion as to why some are saved and others are not. And what do you suppose is the single biggest reason why people reject the doctrines of grace?
Well, because God has not opened their eyes to the need.
And all that's true, but it's really more simple. Why are some people not saved?
Because God didn't choose them.
Correct. What does that make God look like?
Yeah.
See, it should make him look like God.
Right.
But they seem being mean, right? And so you're preaching an angry God who doesn't love people. He only loves certain people.
Right.
And then they wrongly conclude that we think the people who were saved have certain qualities and characteristics that make them attractive to God, which is the exact opposite of what we're teaching. So there's a lot. It's kind of like everybody in the United States knows how terrible things are down here in Mississippi, mm-hmm. except the people who live in Mississippi.
That's right.
Right. So, you know, I went to St. Paul, Minnesota for a conference one time, and they were making fun of me because I had a name tag because my boss was in Pascagoula, Mississippi, and it had Pascagoula, Mississippi. Where in the world is Pascagoula, Mississippi? I said 8 miles south of Escatawba. And I said, don't get all haughty with me, and y'all got Minnetonka and all this other stuff up in Minnesota. I mean, give me a break. But, you know, cause I'm a barefoot country hick that eats straw from Mississippi. And so I went into this big palatial hotel that we were staying in, and I decided to play the part. And I walked in and I said, golly, they got electricity in this here building. And I said it real loud. Everybody turned around, looked at me and laughed at me. So everybody, you know, we have we're the tail end of all the jokes and all this other stuff, and 90% of it's not even true.
Okay, keep
them away. Right. We're grateful for that. And the same thing's true about the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace is the Mississippi of theology, if that makes sense to you. And there's a bunch of stuff that everybody knows is true about the doctrines of grace. That's never been true and never will be true, and it's just they're just flat out not understanding what we're believing.
Right, but they know these wrong things because they've never been in
them. Exactly, and they don't, and they're not even curious enough to find out if it's true.
Right.
They heard something and they just passed it on. I think my gizmo's going out on me. So can somebody hand me a piece of paper because it's like dark. I can't see anything. Thank you, brother. Yeah. I hope it's not my eyes. Okay. So, why are some people saved and others are not? This distinction has nothing to do with either the divine call itself or the person heralding the call of God, which is preaching. And this is important to understand. The difference as to why some respond to the divine call in faith while others don't is the difference in the individuals themselves. Now, again, that probably is not the best way to say that. But I discovered this when I was in Luke, in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. So, Brother Keith, you get to read the long one.
When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Now, when it says, "and as he said these things," not when he said these things.
Mm.
And that tells me that he preached this particular thing a lot. And then as he would say these things, he would say, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Okay, keep going, brother.
And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy and have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seeds which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But to the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance.
All right, now, go back to all right, verse 11, he's explaining the parable. The seed is the word of God. And notice the seed is the same in all four cases. The sower is the same in all four cases. So that's not the issue. Okay, these beside the road are those, and it repeats this in verse 12, those who have heard. Verse 13, when they hear, those who when they hear. Verse 14, these are the ones who have heard. Verse 15, these are the ones who have heard. So all four heard the word. In all four, the word was preached. The gospel was the same, the preacher was the same, and all four of them heard. And then three different things happened to three different groups of people, or four different things happened to four different groups of people. And the difference in verse 16, 15, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. And so the issue is, how did they have an honest and good heart and the others did not? And so that shows God did a work in them that he did not do in the other three groups. And so we all know people that fit into one of these four groups. Verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. He said, well, the devil didn't have the power to do that. Jesus said he did. So what is that? One of the things that tells you is the devil can do that. So what should we be doing Because we know the devil can do that.
What we're doing this morning.
Okay.
Is one thing.
Huh? And pray for them. Right. Pray for them. In evangelism, we think only about preaching the gospel. And we should preach the gospel. But part of evangelism is praying for the lost.
Amen.
Constantly praying. Because if God doesn't open their eyes, they're not coming. Get the mic. Right, right. It couldn't be time at that particular moment. So it might, maybe they're going to get saved later on. So you don't take it personal is one of the things that you get out of here, because you say, well, 3 out of 4 people reject what I said. They didn't reject what you said. They rejected Jesus. And another thing that's interesting is coming from the side of the equation that I came from, there was a lot of pressure put on us to, we had to preach it correctly. And if we didn't preach it correctly, then it didn't count. So it's partly our fault if people didn't believe. And that's a heavy load to bear, because most people, 3 out of 4, are not going to believe. And I don't know that that's the correct ratio. I think Jesus was just giving an example. Now, those on the rocky soil, verse 13, are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And now you're convinced in your heart, well, they got saved. Wow, they're just rejoicing at being, I mean, this is great, right? Their enthusiasm is infectious, right? And then, but they have no firm root. And they believe for a while, and in the time of temptation fall away. Now, Jesus said they believe for a while. Well, that makes people from my side of the equation where I used to be think, well, you can believe and then not believe, believe and not believe, believe and not believe. And so people lose their salvation. Right, that's what it sounds like to me. But that's not what he meant, of course. I understand that now. So they really didn't believe. They seemed to believe for a while. Because all we can look at is the outward appearance.
That's the part where Jesus does the work and keep doing the work in you. Right. Keep your salvation.
Right, right. And so you keep believing. You keep repenting. You keep trusting. You keep changing. I was talking to Rhonda this morning. I'm almost 67 years old. I've been saved nearly 50 years. This morning when I got up early to put the finishing touches on everything, I was begging God to change me. I'm not satisfied where I am. I'm not content. I don't think I've arrived. I think there's a lot of sin in my life, and I'm disappointed in myself, and I don't want to be like this. And so I'm begging God to change me. That's not because I'm a nice guy. That's because the Holy Spirit lives in me, and that's what his work does in a saved person. You're never content with where you are. It's not that you live in depression. It's not that you're doubting everything. It's not that, but you're not content. You know, well, I did a good job here, but I could have done a better job. And I'm right now, I'm on the finishing touches. I'm in chapter 12 of Hebrews, redoing. I'm on broadcast number 333. 333. This is the third time I've edited Hebrews and re-recorded. Now, I'm going to stop after this, but why did I do it? Because I wasn't satisfied. I do think I'm doing a better job now than I used to do when I'm explaining something. But you always want to do your best. It's a strive, not just to be excellent so you can say, look what I did, but you want to do your best for Jesus. It's like if the best you have is a pair of bib overalls and the king is coming, you wear your best bib overalls. You iron your T-shirt and you polish your tennis shoes and you go out and meet the king, and he'll receive you because you're doing your best. It's not about putting on airs. It's you want to please him. And that's what this is all about. But then look at 14, the seed which fell among thorns are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, what do you not see in verse 14? Right, but What are the things that bothered him? What are the things that tore it all up for this guy? Right. Not blatant sin. No adultery. No murder here. Worries. Who doesn't worry? Riches. Now there, again, and I think I explained this. Sometimes I forget if I'm doing this on the radio broadcast or my Bible study or my sermon, but I'm talking about there's a false concept that I think I preached this last Sunday that the Roman system created that all poor people are godly and all rich people aren't. And so there was a big move back in medieval Europe of wealthy people giving away their entire fortunes to the church primarily, but also to poor people, so they could earn their salvation, because that's what was taught. When the parable of Lazarus and the publican is that Lazarus had sores and the dogs were licking his sores, and this guy says, "I thank God that I fast twice a week," and he went to hell and he went to heaven. And it doesn't say he got saved. He said he went to heaven. He was justified. But the connotation, if you don't teach it right, is he's saved for no other reason than he's poor, and he's lost for no other reason than he's rich. And Luke says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Right. But then Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in
spirit." So this is why they have what they call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You have to read all three of them to get the right full picture. John is a spiritual gospel, but the other three are not spiritual, but they usually talk about the same things from three different angles. And if you don't know what Matthew said, you get the connotation that poor people are blessed. And that's just not true. Some of the most arrogant, self-righteous people in the world are poor. And when the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, it says, It warns poor, because it's talking about poor people. It's not talking about rich people. Because it said those who tried to get that wealth have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it's the people that don't have the wealth that want to get it and that love it. That's the warning there. So then you have to say, well, who's rich and who's poor? And of course, how do you define that? And compared to those guys back then, we're all rich.
Yeah.
So here it says that they were choked with worries and riches. That doesn't mean that you should all want to be poor. That's not the point. The point is, don't let what God has blessed you with destroy you. And pleasures of this life. So, again, the false connotation that Rome preached is that the only people going to heaven are the people that are miserable in this life. So you can't be happy, you can't be joyful, and you can't be pleased with anything. You have to be terrible. You have things awful. You have to cry all the time and mourn and weep and howl and all that other stuff. They taught that. And because it is here that the people are choked with pleasures of this life. So it's wrong to be happy. And they bring no fruit for maturity. Then the fourth group, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. They hold it fast and they bear fruit with perseverance. So part and parcel to the new birth is the desire and the power to persevere. And if you don't have that, it doesn't mean you don't slip up and make mistakes. But you get up and you go on. You don't stop. You may want to stop. You may feel like stopping. You may say you're going to stop, but you don't stop. Because, number one, where are you going? That's right. Number two, I mean, David said, if I dig a hole in Hades, you're there. If I climb to the tallest mountain, you're there. I can't escape you. That's what's so stupid about trying to hide from God. Where are you going to hide? Under a tree? I mean, really? You're going to turn the light out and get under the covers and God won't see you? You know, give me a break. So, but we inherently believe these lies. Because if you stop and think, now again, we're fast getting over this, but primarily most sin is done it in the darkness, at night, rather than broad daylight.
The Bible says that the darkness to God is as the light.
I know. That's what I'm saying. So people think they're getting away with things because nobody saw them. God saw you.
That's right. It's not like you can't see as good in the dark.
And the thing that used to, one of the things that helped me to get away from some of the sins I was involved in right when I first got saved is, in order for me to partake of those sins, I have to get somebody else to cooperate with me. I can't do it by myself. I either can't manufacture the alcohol or I can't purchase it alone. I have to buy it from somebody or whatever, and that stopped because I don't want them to go to hell. And so if you're partaking of sin and you're doing it with, or you're buying drugs from somebody, do you care that that person you just bought drugs from is lost and going to hell? If you consort with a prostitute, what about her soul? Does it matter? It should. So notice that in all four cases, the seed and the sower were the same. The only difference was in the composition of the four different kinds of soil. Three of the soils had inherent characteristics that worked against receiving the seed in the first place or of bearing fruit once the seed entered. Only in what Jesus called the good soil did the seed take and bear fruit. This is the distinction between people. Only those whom God has already prepared will receive the word of God and then bear godly fruit. The rest of humanity will hear the divine call, but will either categorically reject it or will seemingly receive the seed, but will bear no fruit. This tells us that all of humanity is divided into two groups, the elect and the non-elect. And this tells us that in the Bible there are two types or categories of God's call towards sinners. There is the general call to everybody, and then there's the effectual call that's given to the elect. And I would suggest to you that we can't give the effectual call. That we can only give humans can only give the general call. Because we don't know who's elect. Because you can't say, well, he used to be in the church, but now he fell away, so that must mean he's not chosen. He can come back. So thank God that's true, right? So you leave the light on, you leave the door open. Another way to look at it is, as long as there's life, there's hope. So you preach the gospel, and you pray for them, and you work with them, and you plead with them. And God doesn't plead with anybody to be saved. God doesn't beg. We do. I beg people all the time to repent, that's correct. God doesn't beg anybody. He commands repentance. He expects it. He deserves it. He's entitled to it. But I'm not God, so I plead with people to repent, and I beg them with tears to repent. And if I thought it would work, I'm serious as a heart attack, I would tie people up, put them in the back of the truck, bring them to church, and tie them to the chair. If I thought that would get them saved and escape hell, I'd do that in a heartbeat. Now, I know it doesn't, but I would try. I've tried that. I mean, not literally, but just about that. So let me ask you a question. You have to let people come at their own pace. You have to let God deal with people. What about children? Do you force your children to go to church?
Yes.
Yes. What's the difference?
You're the parent.
Right. Because they're not old enough to make those kinds of decisions.
Right.
So usually, when they get old enough to live on their own, they rebel and go out in the world.
You also command small children not to touch the hot stove.
Right.
You don't try and talk them into not touching.
But this business about, well, I'm going to let my children decide whether they want to go to church or not. They never will. They never will. Right. That's just irresponsible parents. That's bad parents. We could fix a lot of that by public beatings of parents. That would end a lot of this. Yeah, I'm in favor of that. Now, both the general call, we call all men everywhere to repent. We tell everybody. We go door to door. We get on the radio. We go on the job. We go to the store. We talk to our neighbor. We get on the telephone. We get on the internet. We write letters. We whatever. We do everything we can think of to get the gospel to as many people as possible, as often as possible, that we can imagine.
It's kind of like a cast net. We're going to pull in whatever direction we throw it. We're going to pull it in even though it stays or not.
And if you're a good fisherman, doesn't stop because he doesn't get a big catch every time he casts the net. You keep casting. You keep casting. Number one, you're going to starve to death if you don't. But number two, eventually you'll catch a good group. Now, it has been a mystery to me why more people are not saved. I don't get that. I don't understand that. It seems to me that the gospel is being preached more now than ever before. For the internet, it was difficult to reach certain areas. So it seems like some areas of the world and some groups are having revival, and they're seemingly growing by leaps and bounds, and praise God. That's wonderful. If that's true, if that's not just surface, then that's great. Other people seem to be struggling. And I don't know the answer to that. I have no control over who hears or who comes or who stays or who's faithful. That's not my purview. I can only have influence over two areas: how I live my life and what I preach and teach. Other than that, I'm helpless to affect anything and anybody. But one of the things I'm trying to do is I'm trying to make Jesus irresistible. I'm trying to expand my vocabulary. I'm trying to say different words that makes people think and hopefully come to a conclusion that Jesus is the treasure of the universe. How successful I am, I have no idea. But I will say this to myself and every other pastor that's struggling with small congregations. That's common. That is the most common thing. Mega churches are not common. Mega churches are a derivative of Americanism, primarily. I think 97% of all mega churches in the world are in the United States.
There was one church in Jerusalem. They had at least 3,000 people.
Right. And then they had another 5,000. So that was a mega church. Right. So I don't know what the definition is. If you have over 1,000 people, is that a mega church? I don't know. You got 45,000 in one church. There's a church in South Korea that has 275,000 in the church. I don't know. But the average church in history, according to what I've read, has 75 people.
I don't care if they have 1,000,000 people. It all depends on what they're preaching and teaching these
folks.
Agree. It's so lightweight, it's pathetic.
And I hope that some of them are preaching the truth. I hope that's true.
Yeah.
My point is this. It's not about comparing because we're not in charge of any of that.
Right.
But I will say this. That one of the reasons I think, this is my own personal opinion, as to why pastors struggle their entire ministry, their entire lives with small congregations. God is testing them. Are you going to be faithful when you don't always see what you would love to see? But both the general call and the effectual call, the general call, you're calling everybody to repent and believe. The effectual call is God says, come here, boy. And so people resist and reject the general call all day long. Nobody rejects or resists the effectual call. And that's why I'm saying I don't believe that humans have the ability to do the effectual call. So within the general call, there is the effectual call to the elect. I think is a good way to understand that. But both callings consist of five parts. They hear the gospel. They believe the gospel. In fact, yep, I should have said that. There's six steps. They hear the gospel, they understand the gospel. Now, if you want to say the word hear means understand, but in the parable above, they heard, but they might not have understood. So I do think there's a distinction there. So I would say there's six steps. You hear the gospel, you understand the gospel, you believe the gospel.
You can hear the gospel, but if you don't have the spiritual ear,
right,
you didn't really hear.
Right, well, right.
So then that's not necessarily both callings, is it? That's just the effectual calling.
No, well, the general call, you're calling people to do all five of those.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I misunderstood.
When you're imploring people.
That the general calling results in these five things.
No. They consist of these five things.
Okay, all right.
So when you're...
The call is to do these things.
Yes, okay. Yes. So if you're pleading with people, you're cajoling them, you're imploring them to hear and believe and repent and trust in Jesus and obey Jesus. That's ongoing. You do that all the time. You're constantly doing that. And sadly, there's a lot of people that do a couple of these, but they don't do the rest of them. One of the things that's glaringly absent from most preaching today is the last one. They don't consider obedience to be part of the gospel. They consider that to be separate from the gospel. Like that's some add-on at some later point that's optional. And it's not. It's part and parcel to the gospel. There's verses in the Bible, and perhaps I should have put them there at this time. But there's verses in the Bible that talk about those who were saved who obey the gospel. So now obey the gospel to repent and believe, it could mean yes, but obedience is not secondary. Obedience is the normal and natural result of being saved. Because what are you saved from? You're saved from the wrath of God, but what are you saved for? Or to? The Bible says we're saved for God. What about God? What? Which? So how do you honor God? Right, right. Or loving Him. And how do you love Him? By obeying Him.
The Scripture tells us that Jesus is our elder brother. And that He lived His life showing us how to live. Did He not obey His Father?
Right, right.
Okay, He learned obedience. And we are to strive to follow Him to the best of our ability with His strengthening through the Holy Spirit.
Right, right. So then let's, I'm going to explore that for just a minute. What does obedience lead to? Well, yeah. But I'm looking for the R word. Righteousness. So now just replace the word obedience with righteousness. Part of the gospel is righteousness. Part of the gospel is us becoming righteous. Part of the gospel is us pursuing righteousness. And so you say, well, I don't need to do that because I've already had the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, what's all the verses in the Bible about obedience for then? Is that just extra they had extra space left on the page so he filled it up with words that don't matter? No, the whole goal of salvation is righteousness. And so when you get saved, You're made fit for heaven. I'm going to talk a lot about that this morning. There's several different kinds of righteousnesses. There is God's righteousness. There is our own personal righteousness. And then there is the righteousness that the Pharisees sought for, which was a false righteousness. But we have a righteousness of our own. And as a lost person, the verse in Isaiah comes to play that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Meaning, we're not good enough to go to heaven. And then people use that as a excuse not to obey. It doesn't matter whether I obey or not because all my righteousness is as filthy rags anyway, and it doesn't matter. Well, that's heresy. That's antinomianism. That's lawlessness. So It matters how I live my life after I'm saved. And as I strive to obey and I mess up and I learn and I grow and I obey better, I'm developing my own personal intrinsic righteousness. And it's becoming more righteous. I'm becoming more obedient. I'm becoming more pleasing to God. That matters. And it's commanded. So the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that makes me fit for it. Now let me back up. Me developing my own personal righteousness through my striving to obey does not make me fit for heaven.
Sure.
I'm not going to be any more fit for heaven than I was the moment I was justified when the righteousness of Jesus was imputed to me. But I am becoming more righteous in and of myself by the grace of God and to God's glory. Well, what's the point of that? If it doesn't affect salvation, I'm already going to go to heaven anyway. What's the point?
Part of that is that it's a witness. Your change in your life is a witness to other people around you.
Of what?
Of the value of God.
Exactly. It's to the glory. Amen.
What's the price you're willing to pay?
Right. And so why in the world would I struggle so hard to be righteous and obedient when I know it's not ever going to be perfect, mm-hmm. and I'm going to fail more than I succeed? Mm-hmm. Other than the fact that he told me to, why in the world would I put forth so much effort? Seems like a colossal waste of time.
Well, it's not self-righteous. And if you're not striving in the right way and you think you're getting better and better, it is self-righteous. But our righteousness is not proclaimed or walked through on our own, because the Scripture tells us to walk by the Spirit. And the Spirit leads us. The Spirit helps us. The Spirit indwells us.
To do what?
Well, you're more and more convicted.
Why?
The longer. It's for God's glory. For God's honor. For God's name.
I'm not trying to mess you up. I'm trying to expand on the phrase, it's to God's glory. Expand on that. Elaborate on that. Because that's kind of like a catch-all phrase. We do everything to God's glory. So, how is God glorified?
Well, there should be a difference in our life from the world. The closer we draw to God, he said, draw near to me and I shall draw near to thee.
I agree. So here's the way Jesus put it. Let your light so shine before men. Why?
That they may see your good works and
so
glorify
they see
so your
this is visible,
our Heavenly Father.
Outward acts of workings
right.
that we do in front of people so right. they will see it.
Right.
So they will glorify God.
Right.
I totally agree. How we suffer matters. How we raise our kids, how we earn our money, how we spend our money, how we conduct ourselves, and how we suffer, how we die matters. So we do all to the glory. How we eat oatmeal matters. How we drink orange juice matters. Everything matters. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So that God looks magnificent. Another way of saying that, look, God looks magnificent, that Jesus looks like the treasure that he is, and that people will say, well, I know good and well, Blair's not that nice, so he must certainly have, something must have happened to him to get him to act like that. And that gives God glory. So remember why we're saved, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. So this makes grace look magnificent. It makes salvation look magnificent. And that's why, and another thing too, it judges the world. Our obedience judges the world. The Bible says when Noah built the ark, he condemned the world.
Yes.
So his act of obedience to God that was seemingly foolish judged the ones who did not obey God. Now what does that tell me about those people?
That they were not obeying.
Obeying how?
By going to get a piece of wood.
They're supposed to be on the boat too. They're supposed to be helping him build that boat.
Yeah.
And he didn't. They weren't. He did. He said, I'll build it by myself. I don't need you. But if you want to be obedient to God, you better help me. You better come on. And they wouldn't do it. So him doing it, he said, well, why do you spend so much time doing what you're doing to 25 people? I'm not doing it for 25 people. I'm doing it for one. So I want him to be glorified. I want him to be pleased. I do love y'all, but I don't love you as much as I love God. And I love you a lot. But my point is, that's why Noah did what he did. And in doing that, now he wasn't trying to judge anybody, trying to obey God. But by obeying God, he judged the world. So when you suffer to the glory of God, you're condemning everybody else that doesn't suffer to the glory of God. So all these people that's belly aching and griping and complaining because their air conditioner went out or because somebody treated them bad or somebody raised them wrong or whatever, give me a break. All these Christians are getting their heads cut off all over the world and they're not complaining and they're doing it to God's glory. They're shaming us.
Yes.
They're putting us to shame and we need to repent. This is ridiculous. We're so fat, dumb, and happy here. We think that we're in great tribulation when the air conditioner goes out. Give me a break. So, and this is true about every area of life, that we do what we do to God's glory, and by doing this, we're judging the world. We're identifying or proclaiming how glorious Jesus is. And there's one other thing that's happening. We're helping to save the elect. Because when the elect see that, they're going, whoa, that's it. That's it. That's what I want. I want to love God like that. It's the same thing. Why strive to have a good marriage? We're doing it to God's glory, yeah. But one of the reasons that you strive to have a good marriage is to tell all the other young people how marriage is supposed to look like. Because we need examples. We don't just need words. We need, what does that look like? Well, it looks like Robert and Terry. It looks like Charlotte and her husband. What does a good wife look like? Well, it looks like that right there. What does it look like to love your mother? Looks like Colleen. That's what it looks like. Keith. That's what it looks like. So do you realize how small this church is and how many people are caring for their parents in this church? It's incredible. It's incredible. I've never been in a church that had that many people taking care of their family. It's amazing. So it's fascinating. So what do these things, what does humility look like? Well, as far as I'm concerned, it looks like Vern. He doesn't agree with that. I do. And how many times I'm put to shame. You ever heard him complain? Ever? I haven't. And I'm trying to get him to sometimes, and I can't even enticing to complain. Now, the first four parts of the divine call must be done first because we are already sinners who have gladly and repeatedly transgressed God's law and commandments and are wholly unrighteous and headed for eternal damnation. The fifth part of the divine call may be summed up by saying this in Mark 12. Brother Vern, you feel like reading? Bottom page 5.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
It can only be accomplished after we've been saved. So the divine call is a call to hear, believe, repent, trust, and obey, which tells us that God calls us while we are yet lost. And when we say that God, the Holy Spirit's work of grace, the call in the life of an elected sinner is effectual, we mean that this kind of grace is capable of producing the desired result, which in this case is the saving of the lost soul. This goes back to what you think God did what was God doing when Jesus screamed in agony on the cross? Was he giving everybody an opportunity to be saved if only they will take God up on the opportunity? Or was he actually paying for the salvation of those that God chose to save? Right. Now, the reason people don't like this is because it makes God look mean because he didn't do this for everybody. And yet, I have noticed something curious about that problem. They have no problem at all with God acting this way in the Old Testament with the Jews. They're oh God, Jews are God's chosen people. He chose Israel. Amen. He did. Okay, to the exclusion of everybody else. That okay? Well, it doesn't matter whether it's okay. It's the way it was. But people don't seem to have a problem with that, but they have a problem with God doing the very same thing in the New Testament. So he's never saved everybody. He's never dealt with everybody. That's never been God's way of doing. He's only dealt with certain people. And believe it or not, I know this is highly offensive right now since Israel's getting the stew bombed out of them. All the Jews are not God's people either, just because they're Jews. There was a group out of a group. Always been that way. Everybody in the church is not saved. It's a group out of a group. There's the visible church, then there's the invisible church. There's the people who say they're saved and the people who were saved. And there's the elect and the non-elect. I don't know. They don't have an E or an N on their forehead. I don't have a clue who's elect and who's chosen and who's not. So I have to work with everybody. But when we say that the call or the drawing of the Holy Spirit is effectual, we mean that God gets what he wants. In other words, the Holy Spirit's effectual calling and drawing is the kind of grace that will always produce the desired result in sovereignly calling or drawing the elected sinner to Jesus so that he may save them. Now we got the deal between ability and permission. Look at John 6:44, Sister Charlotte.
No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Now, that's the verse that I used with a gentleman who came to this church. He soon developed esophageal cancer and died. But he came to this church and he was all upset with me because I was preaching the doctrines of grace. And he came one afternoon in my office, and I opened the Bible to John 6:44, and I turned the Bible around, and I said, read it. Read that verse. And I said, read it out loud. And he read it out loud. I said, read it again. And he looked at me and said, well, that's your opinion. I said, I hadn't said nothing. And so it was beginning to dawn on him what this said. He said, I've been in church 35 years. I've never seen this verse. So what does it say? No man, what's the third word in that verse?
Can.
What does that mean?
Not have the ability.
Right. No man has the ability to come to Jesus except the Father which sent me draws him. Well, why? Why can't we just come to Jesus because we want to? When we're lost. Because we don't want to. Well, why don't we want to?
Because we can't.
Well, no, we can't because we don't want to. Not we don't want to because we can't. We can't because we don't want to. That makes us culpable.
We don't want to because we're sinners. Fallen sinners.
Right. So the fall took that ability and that power away from us.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So if God left it like that, nobody would come to Jesus.
That's right.
All that Jesus did, all the miracles, all the signs and wonders, all the teaching, the death, burial, and resurrection, none of that would have drawn a single soul to Jesus for salvation.
Right.
God has to sovereignly draw them to Jesus.
Yes.
That's why the fear of hell doesn't save anybody. Performing miracles right in front of people doesn't save them.
Nope.
God has to open their eyes and draw them to Jesus, or they're not coming. Now, when Jesus spoke these words to the self-righteous Pharisees, our Lord was emphasizing to these men that natural birthright did not equate to being in right standing with God. The Pharisees wrongly believed that by virtue of being born a Jew, they were chosen by God, and therefore they were already saved. But here Jesus was telling them that a human being cannot come to God simply because he wants to. Jesus was saying that because of the fall of Adam had such a radical and negative effect on the sons of Adam, that lost fallen man does not have the power to come to Jesus for salvation by and through his own human volition, choice, or decision, but God must draw that lost man to Jesus. Now, the word that was translated here as can is the Greek word dunamē, which means to be able to do something or have the power to do something. This word was used several times in the New Testament. Sister Colleen, look at Matthew 6:24.
No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.
So the health, wealth, and prosperity movement is a false teaching because it says you can. Well, Jesus says you, it doesn't say he ought not to, or you don't have permission to. No, you don't have the ability to serve God and wealth. So you can't walk north at the same time you're walking south. You can't be on this side of the fence while you're on the other side of the fence. You can't love, if you had two bosses at work, both of them telling you to do the exact opposite, you can only obey one of them. Right?
Been there, done that. Still doing that.
Would not open up his church to the people that needed a place to go.
Yeah. Now, he was shamed into doing it. He eventually did do that, but he was shamed into doing it.
So you know he did not do it joyfully.
No. No. He did it for PR purposes.
Right.
Matthew 6:27, Brother Robert.
And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?
Meaning we don't have the ability or the power to add a single hour to our life. Right. Well, yeah, but my thing is this. If you're going to worry, do it right. Take 3 shifts of 8 hours each and worry around the clock. Don't just worry part-time. I mean, really put your heart into it and worry, you know, with gusto. So, Sister Terry, look at Mark 2, verse 7.
Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?
Yeah. Brother Keith, look at Mark 3:27.
But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunders property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house.
No one has the ability or the power to enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless. So, Brother Vern, look at John 3:2-9.
This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be?
So, and I forgot to underline a couple of cans back in verse 4. So, in every case, this means power and ability. Sister Charlotte, look at Romans 8. Or Rhonda, you want to read? Rhonda, you want to read? Give her a mic. Sister Charlotte. Sister Charlotte, would you read Romans 8:7?
Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so.
It comes from the same word. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Sister Colleen.
But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised.
Brother Robert, 2 Corinthians 13:8.
For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth.
1 Timothy 6 and 7, Sister Terry. I didn't put a space there, I'm sorry.
For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either.
And then, Brother Keith, 1 John 4:20.
If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen.
Right. So, what Jesus was saying was that because the effects of the fall were so radically damaging to man, unless and until God the Father sovereignly calls or draws a lost person to Jesus Christ, that lost soul does not have the ability, nor does he possess the power, to come to Jesus by and through his own human effort. And God the Father employs God the Holy Spirit to do that calling or that drawing. Again, the reason that lost fallen man does not have the power or the ability to come to Jesus through his own free will or by his own human choice is because man was radically ruined by the fall, and the reason that God the Father has to effectually call or draw the lost soul to Jesus for salvation is because God is absolutely sovereign. So this drawing is the effectual calling of God's elect. That's a good place to stop, page 8. So let's stop there and we'll pick it up next week. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, write these things upon the tables of our heart and help us to understand them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.